And that's what we're obviously going to look at just for a little while this morning. I've entitled it, you might think rather strangely, The Cross and the Throne. Now, many wonder why we call this day Good Friday. And I think it's a reasonable question, isn't it, after we've read that account. Why call the day that the world crucified the Son of God Good Friday? Surely it would be more appropriate to call it Bad Friday, Horrendous Friday, or Disgraceful Friday. Well, I was surprised to find that some Christians do take that approach. Apparently, in Germany, this day is called Sorrowful Friday, which I didn't know. In fact, even in English, the origin of the term good is debated. Some believe it developed from an older name, God's Friday. But regardless of the origin, the name Good Friday is appropriate, because the suffering and death of Jesus, as awful and as terrible as it was, marked the incredible culmination of God's eternal plan to save his people from their sins. And if we're in Christ, us, we're included in that. C.S. Lewis put it like this: it cost God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. So, not surprisingly, today our reading and subject is about the crucifixion of Jesus. But I want to suggest there is something else happening in our reading that maybe we can overlook. Good Friday is also the enthronement of King Jesus. That's why I read to you those poignant words from Hebrews. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory. The hymn writer, John Allerton, was spot on in the first line of his hymn when he wrote this: "Throned upon the awful tree, Lamb of God, your grief I see." Throned upon the awful tree. I've not thought of it like that before. Not hung on the cross, not nailed to the cross, but throned upon the awful tree. How many would ever think of the cross as a throne? But if we think back to the early part of his ministry, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." What did Jesus mean by that, lifted up? Was it to be crucified? Did he mean to be enthroned? Both suggestions really are equally valid. And as Easter unfolds, it clearly shows us that Jesus actually meant both. The kingdom of God that has been hoped for centuries, the one that John the Baptist was pointing to and said, "It's close at hand. It's come." The first Good Friday. Here it is. So what I want to do is just go, if you like, travel with Jesus as he begins his coronation march towards his crucifixion, towards his royal enthronement. And I'm going to do this by using five simple headings, because I know some take notes. So these are the headings: the soldier's mock tribute, Jesus' walk to the cross, the garments he wore, and then I want to just do two timelines from 9 to midday, from midday to 3. Now, that sounds a lot, but I've timed it, and we will be home by evening. You know. Right, and all through this, we must remember God has planned all this before time began. I know that's a lot to take in, but that's a fact. So, let's start with the soldier's mock tribute. The coronation march begins in the Praetorium, or the army barracks. Now, this place housed, we're told, 600 Roman soldiers. It was also the residence of the governor, Pontius Pilate. We are told the whole garrison, all 600, are there for this mock tribute to the king. They start by dressing Jesus in purple, the colour of royalty. They twist the crown of thorns round his head. Matthew says they handed him a stick as if it were a sceptre. They bow the knee. They cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they take the stick away and they beat him over the head with it. A king, of course, has to be anointed. They do this with spittle. Finally, they fall down and they offer him this mock worship. All their lives, these soldiers had pledged that Caesar is Lord. Now, in a false mockery, in a false seriousness, they're saying Jesus is Lord. I wonder why these Roman soldiers bothered. Remember, God has planned all this. Why were the Roman soldiers bothering to do this? Well, first reason, and the obvious one, is these were sadistic men. These were hardened killers. They found pleasure in making people suffer and humiliating people. Another thing is the boredom factor. They were soldiers who were trained to fight. They were trained to kill. But now, at the moment, at this time, they're spending most of their time either on guard duty or sitting around. So this was something to break the monotony. Resentment probably played a part. Jerusalem was not a sought-after posting. No Roman soldier really wanted to be here. So morale would not be high in this place. There was also racism here. There was no love lost between Jew and Gentile, and the feeling was mutual both ways. They hated each other. And finally, they did it. Why? Because they could. Nobody was there to stand up for Jesus. Pilate had washed his hands of the affair and the Jews wanted him crucified. So, if the Romans had their reason for doing this to Jesus, I want to tell you and suggest to you that God did as well. God took the mockery that they put on Jesus and he, as it were, turned it inside out. By dressing him in purple, putting a crown on his head, by bowing the knee, and so on, they didn't mean for a second that Jesus is the King of the Jews, but God did. And he was. And he is. From day one, Mark has been calling Jesus the King. The opening verse of his gospel calls Jesus the Christ, meaning anointed one. Anointed to what? To be king. At Christ's baptism, God calls him my son. Another way of saying the king. John called Jesus the king. Peter called him king. The demons called Jesus king. At the triumphal entry, last Sunday, the crowd called him king. Jesus himself called himself king. And now, albeit in mockery, we have even the Roman soldiers calling him king. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, God has everyone involved in this crucifixion, in this enthronement, calling Jesus Christ King. Move on to Jesus and his walk to the cross. The soldiers' mockery, it's come to an end, and they begin to move Jesus off to a hill named Golgotha, Mark tells us the place, the name of the place means the place of the skull. Jesus is ordered to carry the cross piece of the cross. But he can't do it. He is too weak. And the reason Jesus is too weak is because of the scourging that he's already had. Now, the law of God actually authorized flogging for certain crimes. But it also limited the amount of lashes that a person could have. 40. Couldn't do any more. The Romans had no such limits. And they used a scourge, which was different. It was a whip with multi-leather straps. And each strap had a beaded layout with either rocks or sharpened animal bones in it. It was well known that Roman scourging killed the person before they ever got to the crucifix. So Jesus' body, Jesus' back, would have been a mess, a bloody mess. Remember, he's been deprived of sleep, which is a torture that we still use today. He's lost a significant amount of blood. It's a wonder that Jesus Christ is conscious at all at this point. But you see, Jesus must die on the cross. He must be enthroned. And the astounding irony of this is that the Romans, the Jews, and Almighty God wanted this to happen. So to ensure it did happen, we have this man from North Africa. He's pulled out of the crowd. He's compelled. He's ordered to carry the cross. Now Mark names him Simon the Cyrenian, father of Rufus and Alexander. Some have wondered, why were they named? Well, I think the most likely reason is because after the crucifixion, if anybody wants to verify Mark's account, they can go to these men. These men were known. As they near Golgotha, Jesus is offered wine mingled with myrrh to drink. And this was also a Jewish custom. If you look in Proverbs 31:6, it was the custom to give wine and it's drugged with myrrh. What's this for? This is to dull the senses. Jesus refuses. And this may be explained due to his vow in Mark 14:24, or it might well be to make sure that nothing would numb the pain, nothing would cause him to lose consciousness, so that he would do his Father's will in totality, so that he would drink the cup dry. Move on to the garments he wore. This is where we come to verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Jesus has painfully walked, staggered to the place where he will die. But before the cross is stood up, the soldiers divided his garments. Now, this was, as I'm sure some of you know, in fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 22, which says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But it is also a very polite way of saying they stripped him naked. Strange in that we have crucifixes, paintings, stained glass windows. They always have Jesus in a loincloth, but the Gospels say otherwise. For 3 hours, on what was probably a bright spring morning, the Creator of the universe is left naked on the cross. exposed to all and sundry. One preacher called it this, crucifixion pornography. This treatment would be degrading to the vilest offender. But this is the Son of God. This is the fairest of 10,000. But this tells us that whatever any Christian faces in this life, whatever degradation we might go through, whatever suffering we might go through, Jesus has faced it. Jesus has endured this. We are never alone in our sufferings. God knows what it is to suffer. God knows what it is to be mocked and degraded. King Jesus is not above the miseries of his people. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Let's move to the timeline now. From 9 till midday, we have Jesus now stripped of his clothing, stripped of all dignity, and he's set upon the cross, upon this throne to die. Beneath him, we have the soldiers. They are now gambling for his clothes. Above him, we have the placard with these words, "The King of the Jews." Luke tells us it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, which means that everyone who could read this sign. Pilate, well, he ordered the wording himself, and he done it to ridicule the Jews. He intended the meaning were that the Jews were a weak and dying people, and here was a weak and dying king. That was his intention. But what Pilate meant as a derisive joke, God meant as an outright fact. The man on the cross is the King of Kings. And as Christian, we know he's not just the King of the Jews, he's the King of Kings. He is the Almighty One. He is the great Creator. And having it written in three languages, God wants the world to know this. The world should know this on Good Friday. We crucified the King of Kings. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. One commentator made this remark about the two men either side of Jesus. They were men who had served with a fake Messiah in his war against Rome, but are now dying with the true Messiah in his war against death. Israel's true king was always God. Yet sadly, they never wanted him. That's why they offered the throne, if you go back into the Old Testament, they offered the throne to Gideon. And when Gideon wouldn't accept it, they offered it to his son. They all gave it to Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see Samuel is hurt by their demands until God himself set him right. Verse 7, we read this. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" Unhappily, that is still the reality of today for the majority of the Jewish people. Sadly, in Israel, the King of Kings is a transgressor. We read that people walked past Jesus on the cross and they hurled blasphemies. "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." the chief priests, so we have all the religious people now. They're mocking him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. These words, they drip with contempt and derision. I imagine the talk that was going round the cross that Jesus would have heard. Some Messiah you are. Call yourself a king. What king gets nailed to a cross? And I'm sure there were comments that were far more crude than that. But what they said in ridicule, God was saying in truth. The man on the cross that they were crucifying is Christ. He is the King of Kings. And the reason he has not come down from the cross, he has not left his throne, is because he is saving his people. King Jesus is paying the price for our sin in full. He is drinking this cup dry. Now I'd like to add one more thing here. Greek, like English, has many words for ridicule and slander and so on. But Mark says they blasphemed him. And as far as I understand, that word is used in the Bible only against God and King, both of whom Jesus is. We move from midday to 3 o'clock. At noon there was darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. Now, however this darkness descended, make no mistake, it was brought about by God. Many have speculated as to why God did this. Some have said God did it to protect his son from the prying eyes of wicked men. Others have said God did it to punish the Jews and the Romans as he did the Egyptians many, many years before. But I tend to agree with those who have thought the darkness hints at something far earlier than Exodus. Let me take you back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Remember what happened? Verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. You see, the Gentiles, up until this point, had been in the dark from the beginning. And yet now, on this first Good Friday, Israel, who were called to be the light of the nations, they've become even darker. From the perspective of human history, Jesus on the cross is the darkest day of all time. But with the death, and of course most significantly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the light of God comes shining in a way it hadn't shined before. Because it shines directly into the heart of man. Almighty God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has now shone this incredible light of salvation into our hearts. God has given us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Now, man could not live in the original darkness before God spoke. And when this same darkness returned, Jesus couldn't live either. He cries with a loud voice, those, for me and I'm sure for you, those haunting words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is at this point that Jesus has reached the apex of his suffering. Forsaken by his people, forsaken by his disciples, forsaken by his family, and now he is forsaken by his Father in heaven. It is at this very point of history that Jesus now bears the full weight of human sin. Every sin of every believer in Jesus Christ is now upon him. And friends, here we see the stark reality of what sin achieves for mankind. It achieves complete abandonment by our Creator. Complete separation. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And friends, in our natural state, that's what every one of us deserves. And this is what Jesus took in our place. His suffering over. Well, his suffering is over. He's now offered this drink. And he cries out with a loud voice. And we're told here he breathed his last. Apparently most victims of crucifixion spend their last hours in total exhaustion or unconsciousness before death. Not Jesus Christ. Right to the last second, he was conscious. Tortured and weakened, he was conscious and able to speak up right to the moment of death, where he laid down his life, as John 10:18 tells us. John 19:30 tells us what he said when he cried with that loud voice. It is finished. It is finished. One word in the ancient Greek language, meaning it's paid in full. That's to you, Christian, paid in full. Jesus has died just as he said he would. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But of course, this is not the end of the reading that we went through. It's not the end. Two unexpected things occur. Firstly, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. This was the judgment. This was the judgment on Israel and the old system that it preferred to Jesus. The tearing of the temple veil signified that now man had, well, free access to the throne of grace. By the cross. It was a point that said no one should ever think again that God dwells in temples made with hands. And the veil was torn from top to bottom because God had torn it from heaven instead of man tearing it from earth. And who could judge the temple? Only the king can do that. And he did. And he has. And the other event, of course, was the centurion who had carried out the crucifixion. He'd watched every minute of it. And he announced at the end, truly, this was the Son of God. Remember how we started? We started with the Roman soldiers calling Jesus a king in mockery. Now we have their commanding officer calling Jesus the king with no mockery whatsoever. So, is your faith, your trust in the King of Kings? Your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique one? If not, it can be. Ask. Ask, today is the day of salvation. Whatever your past might be, Jesus will not turn you down. Jesus is King. He is the most glorious Saviour. His cross and throne proves that very fact. Andrew Murray made this insightful saying, "A dead Christ I must do everything for. A living Christ does everything for me." You'll hear, I hope and trust, more about the living Christ and the resurrected Christ on Sunday from Scott. dear listener, whoever you are, whatever your past, I urge you, along with the psalmist in Psalm 34, who said this, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And I strongly recommend that you do as our last hymn suggests you do. Come, come and see. Come and see the King of Love. Amen.